I'd like to start with a question. When Satan seeks to discourage you, by the way, that's a when question, not an if question. When Satan seeks to discourage you, when Satan seeks to render you inactive, when Satan seeks to stop you in your tracks regarding any kind of service that you might do for our Savior, what tools does he use? What kind of obstacles does he throw down in your path? I thought of a few, and this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but I thought of a few that would reflect my own personal story or stories. How about this? What does Satan use to knock you out of whatever kind of ministry to discourage you? Personal conflict. I'd love to serve Jesus, but not with them. You know what sends missionaries home from the field? Not infrequently. What tools does Satan throw? What obstacles does he throw in our path? Personal conflict. How about this? The risk-reward conflict. Oh, I give up. It's just not worth it. Nothing's being accomplished. How about this one? Romans 8, lovers. Personal condemnation. Satan loves to throw that personal he doesn't want to condemn us. He wants to trick us into doing it ourselves. The Linda Ronstadt conflict. You know what I mean by that? You're no good, you're no good, you're no good. How about this? Lone Ranger syndrome. I would keep going, but I'm the only one. I'm the only one even trying. You know, that is a mentality that defeats us in many, many areas of life. It defeats students in the classroom. Why should I try? Nobody else is. It defeats employees in the workplace. Why should I try? Nobody else is. It defeats us in husband and wife relationships, in our marriages. It defeats us, parents and children, in family relationships. And it defeats believers in their walk and in their service toward our Savior. Why should I try? They're not. He's not. She's not. Why should I suffer? Nobody else is. In the later part of the first century A.D., the time period in which the book of Hebrews was written, the church had been growing, but not without difficulty. The church was born on the day of Pentecost around the year 34 AD, and the church was born and it was growing, and sometimes it was growing by leaps and bounds, but not without difficulty. The church had been persecuted. The church, which was made up of both Jew and Gentile, but specifically Jewish believers, were tempted to go back to the old things, at least externally, because of the persecution. That would be a compromise in their walk, and that would be a compromise in their testimony, and they were, I think it's fair to say, discouraged. They were possibly fearful. They were stubborn, and I can say that because the book of Hebrews calls them that. They were slow to hear, and I can call them that because the book of Hebrews calls them that. And in fact, the book of Hebrews is written specifically to address them. It is written to first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and are being tempted to doubt and tempted to go back, not forward. And for 10 chapters, the anonymous writer of the book of Hebrews has explained to them thoroughly how Jesus is better than anything they could go back to. Better than Moses, better than the law, better than the prophets, all of those things which we've talked about in the past. And then in chapter 11, the direction of the book, the direction of the writing changed. The writer took a new approach, you might say. You need to walk by faith. You need to walk on by extraordinary faith. So let me show you what extraordinary faith looks like. And he gives a long, long list of examples. And I divided it into 5 sections, as you know, those of you who are with us commonly. The pre-flood, the patriarchs, the period of the judges, the prophets, and last of all, mystery men. And the emphasis specifically on those mystery men was this. You know, God delivers, but not always in the preferred method. God answers prayer, but not always with the preferred answer, the one that we would have wanted. And in fact, we saw very difficult experiences that those heroes of faith, that those mystery men experienced. Remember some of those words? Scourging, chains, imprisonment, stones, sawn in two, tempted, put to death, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. You can read the whole passage there. These are the things that they experienced. And I wanted us to see that there is a reason for all of those things. And in fact, in all of these cases, those who were put to death and raised back to life were raised back to life so that they could continue in their service to the Savior. Those who were tortured, and yet they experienced God's grace all the more abundantly. Those who were imprisoned, specifically I think of the example of the Apostle Paul, was done so he could be in a different kind of ministry, a writing ministry rather than an evangelistic ministry. Even those who were executed were done so that they could experience the joy of a martyr's death and a martyr crown. And yes, sometimes God answers prayers with a yes, and he does so because he is the God of all comfort and he loves giving his children good gifts. And yet at the same time, God, who is still always good, sometimes answers those requests with a no. And even that is for our gain, commonly when it comes to the subject of rewards. What we saw specifically, though, in the end of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews was that wait answer. And we saw, and it was told us specifically, that this is because their lives could then be an example to others of God's faithfulness, even in the midst of conflict. I was speaking with somebody this week in kind of review of this message, and somebody said, and I really appreciated this, so I decided to include it, sometimes no isn't the real answer. The answer is, I have something even better for you. I encourage us, it's not original with me, to realize if God answers a prayer with no, it's because he has something even better. Now in chapter 12, we see a change, but it is not a change without continuity. We see here that there, you know, we've seen that there are all of these examples of walking by faith in chapter 11. And in chapter 12 is the culmination of that. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of walking by extraordinary faith, even in the midst of difficulty. Last week, we looked primarily just at verse 1, and it touched on verse 2, when it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, to be honest, we're going to look at most of this text today because we didn't really exhaust it very well last week. But we spent time last week addressing the subject of the witnesses, those who've gone before. And we asked four questions which I think were important. First of all, who are those witnesses? Secondly, what are they witnesses of? What did they see or do they see? To whom do they testify or report what they've observed? And what is the message that they are specifically given? So let's address those questions in a quick review. Who are the witnesses? Clearly, they are those Old Testament heroes of faith which are described in chapter 11. That's not debated. But there is some confusion over the second question. What are they witnesses of? Or, in other words, what have they or do they observe? It is not that they are witnessing and observing our lives. Rather, it is that they are witnessing God's grace and God's faithfulness to our lives. To whom are they testifying is the question. The answer is this. They are testifying to us. They are witnesses to us of God's grace. We are the recipients of their testimony, not the subject of their testimony. And the message is simply this. Faithfulness to God, no matter what, is worth it, no matter what. The passage spoke of the sin that so easily besets us there in verse 1. And it mentions two things, actually. Yes, it mentions sin, but besides the actual sin, it talks about encumbrances or entanglements. And the idea that I believe he's bringing out is this. Even good things, if they take the place of service to God that he intends for us, can be a snare. And we get I think I'm speaking for all of us. I think I am. I'm certainly speaking for myself. We get tangled up easily. Point number three from last week, the race that awaits us. You know, in a physical race, a foot race, or a race of any kind, one might pace themselves knowing how long that race is, but we don't always know. And yet the writer of the book of Hebrews encourages us to run with patience and our endurance, to pace ourselves with our eyes set on the prize. Not an object, not an event, not a date, not a retirement plan, but a person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the what? Author and perfecter, the starter and finisher of our faith, the Savior that shapes us. Now let's pick up the reading right where we left off, and we will continue down through at least the middle of verse 5. Hebrews 12, I'm going to read from verse 2 down into verse 5. It changes the subject there, and there's not a good and easy and obvious break, but you'll see where we're going to pick up next week. Next week we're going to talk about an even more difficult subject, discipline. Why do you want to talk about that, Bill? I don't. But God does, and so we will. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Point number one, the fixation of my eyes. Is that a real word, fixation? I know that, and I admit I'm sometimes irritated at the way words in the English language are constantly changing, constantly evolving, especially in the way that we modify them. And I think that there are a number of sources that are responsible for this, but none of them more blatant than sportscasters. They make up words and expressions all the time. Something that people say commonly when announcing basketball games, referring to somebody who jumps, leaps, goes up for a dunk, is he left his feet. No, he didn't. His feet stayed stuck to him. He left the floor. Have you heard that? Have you watched an NBA game? He left his feet. Where did he leave them? People invent words and expressions and modifications. Orientate. That's one. People think it's a word. It's not. What's the verb form of orientation? We're going to orient you. Not orientate. It's becoming a word. It'll probably be in the dictionary pretty soon. Didn't used to be a word. So, fixation. I don't know where it falls in this whole scheme of things. Whether you like orientate or orient, whether you like fix or fixate, whether you like fixing or fixation, the concept describes an absolute, unrelenting commitment to not look away. Let me say that again. The concept describes an absolute and unrelenting commitment to not look away. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then look closely at what it says in the next phrase, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Christ was not caught on the cross. He went there willingly. He was not overpowered by his executioners. He hung there willingly. He was not overwhelmed by an inescapable force called death. He chose to die for our sins. That concept which last week we called delayed gratification. A concept that is seen numerous places in Scripture, and I want to spend some time talking about that. A concept that is demonstrated in Christ, but even seen long, long ago before the life of Christ. Now, I need to point something out. This will be more pertinent to next week. But I need to point something out, that there is a difference between these four things. If this goes over your head, that's all right. We'll come back to it next week. There is a difference between A, trials. That is something that God allows in our life for specifically to grow us. Secondly, discipline, something God does when we stray. Third, natural events that just happen because we live in a wicked and sinful and fallen world. And fourth, punishment for sin. I will identify the differences between those four things next week. But in any case, for the sake of today, none of them are fun. Trials, discipline, natural consequences, and punishment. None of them are fun and all require patient endurance. The writer of Psalm chapter 30 spoke of discipline specifically. But there's a concept that comes through in Psalm 30. It goes like this. You know, it hurts now, but this will pass. It says in Psalm 30, verse 5, His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. It hurts for now, but this will pass. Peter echoed the same thing. Peter addressed this very same topic in 1 Peter chapter 1. This isn't on the subject of discipline, but on the subject of trials, when Peter said, it hurts now, but it will pass. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a passage we could preach a whole month of Sunday sermons on just in what I just read here, but I want us to grasp one thing out of this passage. It's talking about enduring trials, the fact that we'll pass, but this word really, it just draws my attention. For a little while, I think we can safely say, and you can nod or you can say amen, you can even raise your hand if you want to, but you don't need to, when I say that, from our point of view, in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a persecution, in the midst of a difficult circumstance in life, it doesn't always seem like a little while, does it? In God's timetable, it is. And when we walk by faith, we will grasp that, at least a little. Now, we know that as believers, as church-age believers specifically, God has equipped us for such. In Galatians chapter 5, and by the way, Galatians, incidentally, is written to a different group, but with a similar set of circumstances. They were tempted to go back under the law in a different reason, but they were tempted to go back under the law. And in Galatians chapter 5, we read what is commonly referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. The New American Standard, which I preach from, most commonly words it like this. Verses 22 and 3. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, the fourth thing on that list, in most modern translations, we'll say patience. Now, sometimes some of us use older translations, and the King James translation describing the same passage, the fourth thing from the same Greek word is worded long-suffering. I realize we don't say long-suffering that often nowadays. It seems like antiquated language, but it really describes it well. Hypothumia from the Greek. It describes the concept of being able to endure difficulty, hardship, even pain. For what? Long. Every year, about April or May, I'm required to take a one-day refresher course in wildland firefighting. I've been doing this for several years, but two of those times, including this year, just a couple of weeks ago, I saw a video and I heard a man tell a testimonial about having had to deploy his emergency shelter, the little aluminum foil emergency shelters, which we call shake and bakes and probably shouldn't. But the man tells the story of having to deploy his emergency shelter and being burned over by a fire. Now, most firefighters who have to deploy their shelter will die in them. But sometimes they save lives. And this man, of course, because he's telling the story, you kind of know where it goes. But he's talking about being in this little aluminum foil tent and hunkered down and hearing the fire and feeling the heat and realizing that at the feet end of his emergency shelter it is failing and he is feeling the fire burning his legs and he's in excruciating pain. And he tells the story. He says, I knew right then I could just throw it off of me and take one deep breath of air and I'd be dead now and I'd be out of this pain. But then he says, I stopped and I thought of my family. I thought of my little children. And he didn't use these words, but I thought, ah, for the joy that was set before him, endured. That's hypothumia. That's long-suffering. That's what Christ did. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And then it goes on to say this, despising the shame. You know, we tend to see the world through our culture, through our worldview. But any study in anthropology would cause us to realize that different cultures and different places around the world see the world way differently. And there are literally thousands of subtle nuances under the umbrella of what we would call worldview. But I'm going to break things down into three clusters. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard this before. One is worldview that sees guilt or innocence. Another is a worldview that sees honor and shame. Another one is sees power or weakness. Now, we as Americans, and I certainly tend to look at the world and my relationship with God based on my guilt or my innocence, but not everyone does. Many Oriental cultures focus on honor or shame more so than guilt or innocence. And the fact is, we can document from Scripture that Christ Jesus died for our guilt, our weakness, and our shame. He took not only our sin punishment, but he took the shame that goes with that, and he despised it. That's not me talking, that's the Bible. But he endured it. And he buried it. And he sat down at the right hand of his Father on high. Does this not challenge us to walk on in faithfulness? I hope it's supposed to. It's intended to. Are we fixated on that? Are our eyes locked onto that? Are we absolutely unrelenting in our commitment to keep our eyes on Jesus? Point number two seems similar, but it says, the focus of my thoughts. For consider him. I like that word, consider. Stop and think about this for a minute, will you? Consider him who has endured such hostility of sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lose heart. You know, that was a big concern regarding those first generation readers of this book. They were losing heart. Consider him. The writer is encouraging them and indirectly encouraging us to just stop and think about the cross for a little while. Consider Jesus. Stop and think about Jesus. Stop and think about what he experienced. He was crucified. Yeah. One of the most painful executions ever invented by man. He was crucified, but not only was he crucified, he was crucified by his own creation, willingly. He was put to death for the sins of those who were putting him to death. That's what you call ironic, isn't it? He was put to death for the sins of those who were putting him to death. Remember the centurion? We're not going to take the time to look it up, but remember the centurion after Christ dies? And there's the earthquake, and there's the tearing of the curtain in the temple, and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, we can't get inside his head. We don't read more about him later. We don't know exactly what he understood. We don't know exactly what he believed. I hope to someday. But imagine with me, if you would, that man was genuinely acknowledging that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, and his Savior, and that he came to know Christ as Savior. It seems he may have believed and received the gospel. He had just led a crew of executioners who had just crucified Jesus. Was it sin to execute an innocent man? Yes. Who took the punishment for the sin of crucifying Jesus? Jesus. Oddly ironic, isn't it? Who took the punishment for the sin of crucifying the Savior? The answer is, the Savior took that punishment on himself at that very moment. Now, there's a reason I'm dwelling on this. There is a reason to expound on Jesus' sufferings at this point in our text. The text tells us why. It has that expression that I like. So that, you see it in there, right in the middle of verse 3, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In the opening illustration, I asked you this question. What does Satan use to discourage us or to render us inactive? And one of those things is to make you think, to make us think, to make me think that I'm all alone. Nobody cares but me. You know, Elijah, let's think about Elijah for a minute. Elijah was a mighty man of God. Elijah was a man of tremendous faith, of extraordinary faith. Recently, a few weeks ago, here in this series, we talked about the battle that took place on Mount Carmel and the fire and the Baal prophets and all of that that took place. But you know, he had his moments. He had his moments. There were times when he grew weary. There were times when he lost heart. I want to read 1 Kings chapter 19, in just a moment. I'm going to read a portion of it, but this is shortly after the battle on Mount Carmel, and then he went and talked with Jezebel, and she put a curse on him, said, "You'll be dead by this time tomorrow." And this guy who wasn't afraid of 850 vile prophets was scared of Jezebel, and he ran and he hid and he became discouraged. And in verses 9 and 10, then he came there in the cave and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous." I don't want to be irreverent. But when I read this passage, when I read verse 10, when I read Elijah's answer, I almost hear a little bit of a pout in it. Don't you? "I've been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. And they're trying to kill me. I'm the only one that cares. Why should I try? No one else is." There's probably an infinite list of things God could have said to him to encourage him at that time. And you know, God did encourage him in a variety of ways, but one of the ways that stands out to me is found just a little bit farther down the passage in verse 18, when he encourages Elijah with this simple truth. "Hey, you're not alone, you just think you are." In fact, he says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knee who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." I'm going to loosely translate it in my own words. He says, "Elijah, I got 7,000 faithful ones that you don't even know about." I kind of imagine Elijah was like, "Man, I wish I did. Can you tell me who they are? I need their encouragement because I feel like I'm the only one." Now back to Hebrews chapter 12. If we ever feel like we're the only ones that ever suffered for the gospel, may I remind you that Christ suffered for the gospel more than any of us ever will. "For consider him who has suffered such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Point number 3, the failure of my resolve. I wish that I could say the failure of their resolve, but I can't. I must include myself. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Then verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. This illustration that I'm about to use is entirely my fault, not Cassie's. I always have to preface this. When I sent Cassie information for the bulletin, I meant there to be a question mark after "I've got a bleed." I've got a bleed? What? Huh? I don't know if I forgot the question mark or she didn't. It has a whole different meaning when it's written as a statement, doesn't it? Do we have to bleed? Do we have to suffer persecution physically for the sake of the gospel? The answer is, I don't know. I cannot say yes, but you know what? I can't say no either. It's a question that God and God alone can answer, and in fact will answer, for each and every one of us. Maybe or maybe not, but that's not the main point. Remember those mystery men? Remember those mystery men from chapter 11 who were mocked and scourged and imprisoned and sawn in half? Yeah, you bet some of them bled for the sake of the gospel. But back in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, I want us to realize that this is a comparative statement. Compared to them, you and I have not suffered much. Compared to Jesus, you and I have not suffered much. But I think we lose something in our focus on this verse. I think we miss something that should stand out to us. And that is the who. More specifically, the who we are striving or resisting against. People? Sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Sometimes we forget who the enemy is. In fact, here is what I'm going to believe to be the biggest application, the biggest app from today's message. The people and the circumstances around you that pressure you to be silent, that pressure you to compromise, to fit in, to not make waves, those people are not the enemy. They are the victims of the enemy. We do not strive against them. We strive against sin. The failure of my resolve happens when I forget who the enemy is and what I'm fighting against. Last of all, and this is really much like last week, the fourth point is really a bridge to where we're going to go next week. And we're going to talk about discipline next week. I just want to scratch the surface a little bit today. We'll close. We'll come back tomorrow, or back next week to pick up where we left off. Point four is a transition. Now, do you remember me saying a little while ago that there is a difference between discipline or trials, or natural events, or punishment? The passage, as it transitions in verse 5, will become about discipline. It is not the same as trials. It is not the same as natural events, although one caveat, God can use natural events to discipline us. It is certainly not the same thing as punishment. But that's all next week. Today is only a touch. I'm going to venture to say that most all of us in this room, not proing or conning here, not trying to change the subject, it's only an illustration. I'm going to venture to say that most all of us in this room were spanked as children. I know I was. I know my kids were. When it happens, it hurts. When it happened, it hurt. But you know, a day later, or a week later, or a month later, when I'm tempted to do something I know I'm not supposed to, when I'm tempted to yield, I forgot. I forget how much it hurt. And the passage talks about our need to be reminded. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. We're going to talk about that subject next week. It is a difficult subject to talk about. It is a quagmire of controversial discussion. I want to close with an illustration. A Christian writer of perhaps 20 years ago, and perhaps he's still writing, I just don't know, but a man by the name of Gary Ezzo wrote a book on parenting. And one of the things from that book that stood out to me, and I remember to this day, and I won't be able to word it like he worded it, but I believe I will communicate the basic concepts, is this. He said, one of our responsibilities as parents is to bring our children to maturity regarding the motivation for behavior. Not just to conform behavior, but to change the motivation for behavior. When your child is young, their motivation to do what is right is the fear of reproof. I have to do what's right because if I don't, I get in trouble. But ideally, and Lord willing, what happens as they grow up is that there's a transition from the fear of reproof to the love of righteousness, to the love of the Father. I want to do what's right, not because I'm in fear of getting in trouble, but because I love to do what's right because it pleases my Father. If we do not accomplish that, we will never mature in our relationship with God. But sometimes as believers, in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, sometimes we revert to A, the fear of reproof. The writer of the book of Hebrews realizes that his readers are not at a stage in their walk of doing what's right simply because they love righteousness, simply because they love the Father. So he takes them to a point of the fear of reproof. They still need to be reminded of the fear of discipline. And as a believer, tragically, sometimes so do I. Let's pray. Father, it seems to me that both in our Sunday school hour and in this service, we have examined portions of Scripture which are hard to hear. I don't think they're necessarily hard to understand, but they're hard to apply and they're hard to walk in. God, I thank you that you are not a father who exasperates your children, but a father who lovingly chastens your children and steers us in the way we should go. Thank you for that, God, even when it hurts. In Jesus' name, amen.